We left off at the sort of finishing up the story of the flood, Noah's flood. And so they have landed, the boat has landed, and they've come out of the ark. And that's kind of where we stopped, to the best of my understanding. And so we're going to pick it up there and go on to look at the story of Babel. I don't think you could get through the book of Genesis without at least stopping for a little look at the Tower of Babel. But it starts with a strange incident that is described after Noah and his family have left the ark. And, I mean, if you read the story, there's within the context, you know there's some time here. Because a lot of this stuff, these stories, can span a good portion of time. But if we pick it up after they leave the ark, Noah plants a vineyard, which is, you know, planted some grapes. I don't know whether he brought grape seeds with him or he found some wild grapes and cultivated them. I'm suspicious maybe he brought some with him, but that's just me. Like, how did he get a vineyard, like, so quick? But he planted a vineyard, and when the crop of grapes had ripened, obviously, he made wine. And he drank the wine, and he got drunk, and then he passed out naked in his tent. That's the story, as much as we know about it. None of this was treated as problematic, which is interesting to me. You know, nowadays, if you heard the story that I grew some grapes and made some wine, and some good wine, had to be good wine to get drunk on it, and I got drunk, and I was out in a tent in the yard naked, that would not be a good story. But none of that seemed to be problematic. I guess after surviving an extinction-level event, Noah needed to let down his hair, let off a little steam. It's like, oh, we made it. And so he gets good and drunk. I don't think it was that way, but that's just let me use my imagination in ways that put it in a modern context. After this all happens, he's passed out in the tent. He's sleeping it off. Ham, one of his sons, goes to the tent and looks in and sees Dad is naked in the tent. And he goes and he tells his other two brothers, who immediately get a blanket, and they put it on their shoulders, and they walk backward so that they don't even get a glimpse of their dad. Of course, he's 500 years old. Who wants to see a 500-year-old naked man? But I don't think that was the issue. But they walked backward, respecting him, and they covered him with the blanket. Noah wakes up, and he gets the story about what happened. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 23, if you want to read that story just to check it out. But I think that's a fairly familiar story, so maybe it would be better just to tell the story. It says, when Noah, verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves you will be to his brother. He will be to his brother." So he goes on and he gives a curse. Not to Ham, the son who he was annoyed with, but to his son, Canaan. Canaan was one of the sons of Ham. And so there's a number of questions I have with this story. First of all, he said when he found out what he had done to him, he cursed not Ham, but his son Canaan. What did he do? What did Ham do that was so terrible? I mean, Noah was the one that got drunk. And what's that?
He blabbed it.
Well, he did. He didn't cover him, which is what his brothers did immediately. His brothers covered his nakedness, so he didn't do that. So part of it was what he didn't do. But then he went to his brothers and told them. And there's details that we don't know, but most believe that it wasn't that he just said, "Oh my goodness, Dad's in trouble." It was, "Oh, would you got to come see this, guys. Like, this is so funny." Like, he was mocking or sharing gossip about his dad. And brought his brothers back to see. So in some way, in the details that we don't have specifically, Ham showed great disrespect for his father. I mean, that's from the context of the story. That is what we understand. And more to the point that John was making too. It was just that idea that he, rather than deal with it and do something respectful, he went and told the story. Why did he curse Canaan? Has anybody ever thought about that? Have you ever even noticed that he cursed Canaan, not Ham? One of the thoughts, and maybe this is as close to an answer as we can get strictly from Scripture. I mean, there's been other ideas on this, but previously, when they first came off the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons. So Ham had been blessed by God, and perhaps Noah dared not curse what God had blessed. The other possibility, this isn't within the context of Scripture, this is surmised as a possibility, is that perhaps Canaan was in on it. Maybe he wasn't mentioned in the story, but maybe he was with Dad. That's a possibility, but that is conjecture. But it is mentioned in some of the sources that I went to kind of find out the answer to that question. Did Noah do wrong? Was this a wrong thing for Noah to do, to put a curse on Canaan and his family? I mean, maybe he was just hungover and grumpy, and he was in a bad mood, and he says, "Oh, I'll get you." And I don't think that was what happened, but there is a question to be asked. Did Noah do wrong? The fact is, what Noah said about Canaan and his clans that would come from Canaan came to pass. And so it gives you the understanding that this wasn't just him yelling at his kids. It was a prophetic word that came forth. If you know the history of Canaan, if you follow it in Scripture, Canaan and the other families that came from his line settled in the area today known as Palestine. Among the cities that they settled were Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other two cities that were destroyed with them. Zeboam and Adma, I think those are the names. Adma, I know, was the other one of them. But they settled in that area. And eventually, in the course of time, the Shemites, those that were the clan of Shem, or the Semites, they're also called Semites, Semitic people, you've heard of Semitic people. When they talk about Semitic people, they're talking about people that are now Jewish or Israeli. They eventually conquered and enslaved the Canaanites. And the other tribes from that family, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Mosquito-bites, and etc. All of those, they're mentioned in Genesis, but they were also mentioned in the conquest of Canaan. What I see in this, apart from any, you know, ideas you might have about, you know, whether this is right, wrong, or otherwise, what I see in this is the power of our words, both to bless and to curse. But a caution, from what I have noticed at least, is that power, if it is in any way in our control at any time, is proportional to our relationship with God. In other words, somebody that is far from God, has no relationship with God, wants no relationship with God, they can curse all they want, and it's not that effective the way it is when we are in close relationship with God. And I believe the closer we draw to God, the more careful we need to be about what we say. I remember a story a number of years ago, a former pastor of this church and his wife, who was still alive when we came here, and she helped us a lot, actually, in our early days. But she said there was one day she was out in the backyard hanging her laundry on the line, and one of the factories over in the section of Lindsay were... Was it here? Okay. Candy factory. I didn't remember which one. Anyway, there was smoke belching from their chimney, and it got on her, the soot got on her laundry, and she was upset, and she basically said a curse on that factory. Oh, it was her husband. I'm sorry. She told him, and he said that. See, Pam heard the story directly. I just heard from her, so I didn't have the details. But really, I said the details. What was spoken was basically curses to that factory, and the factory burned down the next day or next week. Whether that word that they spoke caused the fire or had anything to do with it, they took that serious enough to say, I will never do that again. I'm going to be careful what I say. Because they didn't wish any harm really on them. It was just in their frustration, they spoke that out. And, but as I say, I have noticed that the power for us to bless and have God bless, or to curse and have God do other things that are negative, seems to reside in the relationship. Because really, ultimately, if you're walking close with God, you will be more apt to speak the words that He puts in your heart. And I believe Noah spoke a prophetic word, and it came to pass down through the lineage of Ham, through Canaan. Chapter 10, the next chapter, is called the Table of Nations. It's titled that in the NIV and has been known of that because it is essentially, it describes how the clans were originally dispersed throughout the earth. And there's 70 that are mentioned by name, and some have kind of studied that out. I didn't want to really go into that too much, but they do. If you look at the names in there, and then you start looking at things that happen later on, a lot of this rings true with what happens later on. So as they dispersed, this is a description of kind of where the origins of all these different nations came from. And I want to call to your attention within this one name that stands out in the list. Anybody know what that name is? Don't look at it. There's a name that stands, it usually gets mentioned from time to time, drawn out of this list. I mean, there's others. Nimrod was the name, which is verses 8 and 9. I want to just read that. It says, Cush was one of the sons of Ham. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew up to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod is believed by some, and it is taught through tradition, like it has been carried down over the years, through both Jewish teaching and early Christian teaching, that Nimrod was the leader of those who built the Tower of Babel, which is described in chapter 11. A couple of things that that helped them to kind of cement this as something that is reasonable to believe. One, Nimrod, the name Nimrod, one of its meanings is the rebel. Three times in those two verses we read, when it describes Nimrod, it calls him mighty. And the word there that is translated mighty means chieftain or leader. So he was a rebel, he was a leader. And then verse 10, it says, it's still speaking of Nimrod in verse 9, Nimrod, the mighty hunter. Verse 10, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh in Shinar. So in the area of Shinar, where the Babylonian Empire would later arise, the first city in his kingdom that was mentioned in that list was Babel, or Babylon. There's other writings, non-biblical writings, that indicate that he led a rebellion against God at that time. So let's look at what happened at Babel. Whether Nimrod was in charge or not is kind of a moot point, I suppose. As we turn to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Which makes sense. I mean, we're talking not very long from the flood until they begin to build this tower at Babel. Because they were all Noah-ish people, or Noahadians, or whatever you want to call them. They were all of the same family. It would make sense that they would all speak the same language. And it was English that they spoke. I know that because in every movie I've seen with Bible times, they all spoke English. And that's why I know that. So they had one language. Reading on verses 2 to 4. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. This would be basically modern-day Iraq area. Iraq and Iran are in that general area. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So they began to work together, cooperatively, to build a city. They began the first civilization, after the flood at least, we're not sure about before. What is the definition of civilization? Anybody know? Any masters of social studies that would know that? The definition of civilization is the process of becoming a city. That's what civilization is. And so it's that which draws people together into a large community to create what we know as cities. Which I found interesting. It was Dan Scott that first gave me that definition. And he had a couple of degrees in a field that studied people and people groups. And so they began to build a city and a tower. But they began cooperatively working. Interestingly, that they're among the goals and the aims of today's modern society, there are similarities. A global community. A common language. Not that they want everybody to speak one language, though that would be helpful, but that dialogue that everybody should be able to communicate in common language. I think computers have gone a long way to accomplish that particular goal. Common currency, centralized government, gathering of people to urban centers and clusters. All of those things are reminiscent of what they began to do at Babel. So why is that a problem? Today it's seen as a good thing. It's progress. It's a good thing. Well, for some reason, God didn't think so at that time. Verses 5 to 9, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God saw this as a problem, and he stepped in to stop them from doing this. What was the issue? Here's one thought, and we could come up, I'm sure, with many others. The builders of Babel, the city and the tower, began this project with the idea that we're going to do this lest we be scattered over all the earth. But after God confused the language, what did he do? Scattered them over the whole earth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. What was the first thing that God says when he blessed Noah and his sons? Then God blessed Noah and his sons, chapter 9, verse 1, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So God's command and blessing to them were that they were to go out and fill the whole earth. They got together and said, not happening. We're going to gather here in this lovely place called Shinar, which probably was a lovely place at that time. And we're just going to build a city and a tower, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. We are not going to do what God told us to do. We don't want to be scattered over the whole earth. because we want to be able to visit our cousins. I don't know what they were thinking. I'm sure there was a lot more that we don't know. But they did the one thing that God told them to do. They made a plan to not do it. And so God stepped in and he changed the plan. And eventually they went where God wants them to go. Ultimately, we are going to end up where God wants us to go, whether we get there the easy way or the hard way. Because if God has a plan, I mean, as an individual, maybe you can go your own way and it's not going to upset the whole plan of God. I would hate to think that I would be so hard on myself that I would think that if I messed up, the whole plan of God is going to fall apart. I don't think as an individual, but as a group. If you're the leader of a huge movement and you go in a direction that God doesn't want you to go, he'll move the movement. Or just he'll break the movement if he needs to. And that's what he did there, effectively. Because they were to go and fill the whole earth, not stay in one spot. If there was a rebellion, this may be the clue as to what started it. The tower itself is thought by many scholars to have been what was known in that part of the world as a ziggurat. Anybody know what a ziggurat is? You've heard of them, you've seen pictures of them maybe. The structures that are common to the ancient ruins and the culture in that area, the oldest known, interestingly, the oldest known one that they've discovered, about 3200 BC is when they figured it was built, is at Erech, E-R-E-C-H. Let's go back to Genesis 10 and verse 10. Talking about Nimrod. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Babel. Erech was the second one. It was one of the main centers where they began that work. And they built, and what it was a tower. It was in the center of a city or a grouping of people, and it was a center of worship. That was the as far as they know, the evidence says that that's what they were. They were worship centers in ancient cities where they were believed to serve the function of tying heaven and earth. And in ancient writings, they have seen the indications of this, that they were referred to as stairways to heaven. The king or the leader would rule from the tower over the people. That's generally what we know. The other thing that we know about them is that the ones that they found were made of baked clay bricks with bitumen or pitch for mortar. And if we go back, 11 verse 3, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. So it's the same building materials as the ziggurats that still exist. And there was that idea in verse 4. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, of course, it's not going to reach heaven, because heaven isn't a physical place in the way that we would think. I mean, we've been to the moon. We've sent probes to Mars and to other planets. It's not like you can just build a building tall enough, you'll be in heaven in that sense. So it had to be more in a different sense, this idea that of a tower reaching to the heavens. But what was their intent? Let us build a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. Usurping God's place. And I think the idea of tying heaven and earth is bringing heaven down to earth and putting themselves in the place of God's. And so Babylon of old, and then if you follow it through, even as you study the Babylon mentioned in the Revelation, the revived Babylon of the last days, speaks over and over again about man striving to overthrow God and God's people. Like that's kind of, Babylon represents the ultimate achievement of man through man's efforts. And the city of Babylon is representative of that, whether there's an actual rebuilding of an ancient Babylonian city or whether it is a way of thinking that exists in modern times is irrelevant. The fact is, that's what it represents. Jerusalem, however, represents that which focuses everybody's attention on God rather than on man's achievement. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah is speaking prophetically. If you understand this, what's being said in this chapter, at least this is the most commonly held teaching of this, that he is speaking prophetically of Satan. And so read it in verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you've been brought down to the grave, and so on. It carries on. And it speaks to that, and some other verses, speaks to Satan's original sin, which was to place his throne above God's throne. And it speaks to the pride of making a name for himself because he didn't want to be worshiping a name above his name. So I see in this seeds of Satan's rebellion played out in man's story. And so God looks at this, he sees the potential for this, hasn't got to this point yet. It's interesting that a lot of the darker occult teachings come from that area of the world. And really, we call them darker occult teachings. Basically, they are teachings that worship the creation and created beings rather than God. That's really at the heart of it. There's lots of different ways it's presented. But it again speaks to Satan's ideas of rebellion against God. So God confused the languages to stop men from following Satan's lead. That's what I see as the issue at stake. The real issue at stake is that they were going down a path that Satan had already been down and had been thrown down for that. And surprise, surprise, because when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, Satan was allowed to mess with man from that point on. Sin had entered, and he could whisper into the hearts of men and have them follow him. It's interesting also that after Christ defeats Satan through his death and resurrection, he dies on the cross, he pays the price for sin, he has defeated Satan, he goes down to the grave, but he doesn't stay there. His sacrifice is accepted in heaven. He rises from the dead as he predicted. What does he do to begin the restoration and the transformation of humanity? He appears to his disciples, speaks to them, and just before he leaves, he says, I got one thing for you to do. I want you to go to Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Jerusalem represents the place where people are gathered to God. And I want you to wait until you be endued with power, and you're going to go from that place. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They've gathered there, and the day of Pentecost comes, 50 days after Passover, after Christ has been killed, and then he's been raised. Says all of them, verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They spoke in other tongues. God, when they were speaking one language, confused the language and created many languages to stop what man was doing when they were going in a bad direction. And they went and they did what God planned for them to do. They went into all the earth. When it's time to resolve this issue and bring them back together. He used diverse languages to bring humanity back together. This was the beginning. Whatever you think about this idea of speaking in tongues, and it's been sort of a contentious issue at times down through the history of the church, this is the first sign that they had that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They saw, they felt something, they heard something, they saw something, and then they spoke something. And what they spoke was other languages that they had not learned, as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation. This is the idea of God bringing the nations back together. They've been scattered because they spoke different languages. Now God's going to use languages to bring them back together initially. From every nation under heaven, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. And so these guys who all spoke one language, because they were Jews from that area, from Galilee, so they had one language that they spoke, didn't know these other languages because they were coming from Ethiopia, they were coming from all the different countries because this was a big festival, so they all came. And they heard them speaking not in Hebrew, not even in Greek, but in all the languages that they had learned in their various parts of the world as they came together from different nations. And so men of one language now, by a miracle of God, are speaking many languages. God uses this to bring them together, not to make a name for themselves. Last week, Pam talked about how that, you know, Peter got up and he spoke a message and lots of people came to Christ. Some miracles were done by Peter and by Paul and by others. But when it came right down to it, they did not direct the worship towards themselves, but towards God. They were imperfect, and they knew that, and they were not to be worshipped, but God was to be worshipped. When they looked at Peter and Paul later on, they said, we know these guys are just ordinary, unlearned men. And yet, whenever they speak, we hear the words of this Jesus. It's like they are so much like this Jesus that we were hating on. They recognized something else was afoot here. And so they speak not to make a name for themselves, which leads to pride and rebellion, but to glorify God, because that's what they heard. They heard them speaking in their own languages, glorifying God. They were utterly amazed, saying, "Are not all of these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" And then it mentions all the different nations that were represented there. And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. They were not saying, "We are the disciples and you must follow us." They were saying, "God is great and Christ has done a great thing among us." They were lifting up Christ. And so when I look at the story of the Tower of Babel, rather than see it from a negative perspective, I see it from a positive perspective, that if it's necessary for God to separate us and have us go our separate ways, then if it's God doing it, it's a good thing. If God wants to bring us together, if God's doing it, it's a good thing. In this particular set of circumstances back there and on the day of Pentecost, he uses diverse languages. That's not his only thing that he uses. It's not the only arrow in his quiver. But it's interesting that he can use it both ways. And I believe the gifts of God are given not for us to say, "Wow, we're a church full of the gifts of God." Because the churches that got known for following the gifts, even in Paul's letters, he cautioned them and he said, "You've got all the gifts there, but you got some real problems because you are thinking that the gifts are it." No, they are a tool in our tool chest. And so if God gives you the ability to speak in another language, there is tongues that is spoken, there's just a praise language that doesn't need to be interpreted. But there's also times, and we've seen that in our day, where people have spoken, again, Pam's grandmother speaking a message in tongues in a church where a Mohawk family came to Christ because they said, "You spoke the whole message of the gospel so beautifully in our Mohawk language," which she didn't know a word of that language. And they came to the altar that day and later told her about the story. And so even in modern times, people hear the great things of God spoken in their own language. Why are we not hearing that here in Lindsay? How many foreign language people come through the doors of this church? So if nobody understands Czechoslovakian, what is the purpose of God having me get up and give a message in Czechoslovakian? Not much. But if it was needed, that is one of the things that God could do and has done. I've only had it happen once in my life where I was praying over somebody. I didn't know what to pray. I knew they were distraught. They were at an altar service. And I just said, well, you know what? The scripture says if you don't know what to pray, pray in tongues. So I prayed in tongues. And later on, they stopped me and they said, that helped us so much. I said, what helped you? You spoke to us in Hebrew. We've been studying Hebrew because we feel like we've been called to those people and we'd studied their language. And basically, the message was encouraging us that God is pleased with us and you spoke it in perfect Hebrew, which I don't know a word of Hebrew. I mean, I try to pronounce these words that I come up with in the books, but I probably don't do it right. Just that little snippet, but what it says is, if God needs to, he can do that. But if he doesn't need to, maybe all you need to do is speak to them in English and tell them that God is good and that Christ is the one who makes all the difference. That's okay. And so there's no thing of we have to do these things, but it is saying that God is greater than our barriers. When you run up against a barrier, when you're trying to present Christ, pray and ask God to help you break through that barrier, whatever that is. You may do the one act of kindness. You may say a word in English, and it's just what they needed to hear. I had somebody at work come to me last week, and they had a big dilemma. And they said, I want to speak to you privately. I don't want to share it with the rest of the people here because it's a big decision I have to make. It affects everybody. And what they said was, you've already spoken some things that I felt came from God because it just had that ring of truth to it and helped me so much in some other things because this person has asked me a couple of other things to prayerfully give answers. And so what I'm saying is I was speaking English, but whatever I said, God spoke through me to give them the answer they needed. And they recognize that. Some people do, some people don't. But let's just keep doing what God tells us to do. Just prayerfully go and do whatever God tells you to do. Speak your words. It'll come out all jumbled up. It'll come out sounding like you're a redneck. I don't know what it'll sound like. It may sound like some uneducated person, like Peter and John. But if God is in it, it will do what it needs to do. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you have given us the power of life and death in our words. But Lord, we want to be conscious of the fact that it is not our words, it's your words as you speak through us. Lord, let us be vessels of honor used by you to speak uplifting and encouraging words to one another and to everyone that we encounter, especially to those that don't know you, that we might speak of the glories of your kingdom and of your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.